This morning, I'd like for a few minutes to address one of the most, seems to be controversial and divisive practices within the religious world today. I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about communion participation. Now, that doesn't mean the fact that we are supposed to. The why is clear, and very few people would argue with that. In fact, the front of our table here says, "This do in remembrance of me." The churches, the Lord Jesus Christ, are supposed to take communion. They're supposed to partake and participate in communion. It's an example that's given us by the Lord in all of our four Gospels, but I'll quickly read here in Luke. It says that, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given to you, this do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you." It's basically the same in all the Gospels. The commandment to perform the communion service is clear. Also, we're not going to talk this morning about how often we're supposed to do it. In the New Testament church, they offered communion just about every day. Now, does that mean that we as the church are to have communion every day? Well, that's one point I want to start out with bringing out is that even though we find something, an example found in the New Testament church, especially in the early days of the church during the apostolic era, does not necessarily mean that we, the church, in every age are supposed to follow that example. Well, it does not. Let me give you an example of that. In Acts chapter 5, we find that the early church sold all their goods. The disciples sold everything they had. They sold their houses, they sold their lands, and they took their money and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, was that intended for everyone in the church in every age? Well, being a preacher, I don't think that's all that bad of an idea, but somehow I don't think that's exactly going to happen today. No, even though we find examples in the New Testament, we also have to find instruction to follow those examples. That's one case in many. In fact, there is instruction for us to give. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church later on, he says that we are to give as the Lord purposeth in your heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. You see, that's the instruction for us. Even though they did that in the first century for a particular reason, that doesn't mean that just because it happened then, we're to do it today. So we have to look not only for an example in the Bible, but we have to look for instruction in the Bible to find what practice we should use. Therefore, back in the book of Acts, we find that every day they did communion, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're to have communion every day in the church today. Number one, we wouldn't get much preaching done. Now there are religious societies that do that every day, but the Bible doesn't instruct us on how often we're supposed to partake of this blessed service. Some churches have it once a year, and I know ministers that are dogmatic about it. They say the communion service was only done once, we should only do it once a year. Other churches do it twice. I know of churches who have it four times a year. Like I say, in the New Testament, they had communion every day. But what Paul does instruct us, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." So Paul tells us that no matter how many times you do it, church, as often as you do it, you show the Lord's death till he come. That's the instruction. So it's important to realize that there's two things in there. One is that the Lord's coming back. There will be a people here in this world performing the communion according to the apostles' doctrine until the Lord returns. When the Lord comes back, they'll be found. Lord willing, they'll be found right here at Little Union Church. Of course, no one knows the day or time of his coming, do they? But I think there'll be somebody here, people practicing in spirit and truth the way they ought to when he comes back. So we're not going to talk this morning about the why we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it in remembrance of him. And we're not going to talk about especially how to do it. The question this morning is whom? Whom is to take communion? Now, there are various views on this in the denominational world concerning the proper participation of a communion service. Some believe that it should consist of only members of that local militant church, only members of that. And that view, by the way, we'll see very shortly, carries a great deal of merit. And I have no problem with that. That is what is known as closed communion. A church only will permit the members of its church to take communion with them. And again, like I say, we'll see that surely why that carries a great deal of merit. Of course, I don't have any issue with that. Now, another view is that communion should consist only of those of like faith and practice. The local church and other churches of like faith and practice. In other words, those that believe the same way, that practice the same way. This is known as close communion, as opposed to closed communion. And that is generally, typically, the way most primitive Baptist churches practice it today. We here at Little Union do that. We practice what's known as close communion. In other words, members of the church, baptized believers in the church, take communion, and other participants may take it if they are from sister churches who are of like faith and practice. And that's important to understand. Now, of course, there's a third view, which is maintained among much of the denominational world today, that says that communion should be open to all that would wish to participate, that there should be no doors keeping anyone from taking communion. This is known as open communion. Now, I believe that is not the way it should be. Open communion, now some of those may hold some views imposing some restrictions, but they are still considered open communion when it becomes what you might call interdenominational. Now, again, the primitive Baptists practice what's known as close communion, and it's commonly been charged over the years as being bigoted, as being pharisaical, as being unsociable, as being unreasonable. And many people look at it as something that is just plain wrong. God's family, anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be able to communion with God and whatever church they want. That seems to be the prevailing attitude. You know, it's especially criticized in this ecumenical age here, where doctrinal differences are considered to be of no significance whatsoever, and individual rights, they've been expanded to include the right to be wrong. That seems to be the prevailing attitude today. Nevertheless, I hope to show for a few minutes this morning how close communion is in fact required by biblical principle. Now, there's lots of supporting evidence for close communion, and it came with the very first communion service. Now, understand there were none present on that day except for the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. No others. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ commonly preached to many different types of people of different doctrinal sentiments and of mixed character, to say the least, this was not the composition of the first communion service, was it? It was just the Lord and his apostles. That's what all that was there that night. The participants included only believers of like precious faith. The congregations to which we preach are not necessarily the same congregations to which we can commune. It's important to understand. We may conclusively establish this pattern if we go simply to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, that the communion service differs in composition to a regular preaching service. Let me read from there and follow me in their Bibles if you have it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul wrote, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, or for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Now, in this passage, there is certainly no commandment preventing the gospel minister from preaching to fornicators or idolaters or et cetera, et cetera. In fact, is that not one of the purposes of preaching the gospel to God's people who are sinners, for the purpose of leading those offenders to repentance? Well, indeed it is. It's one of the reasons we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead fornicators or idolaters or whatever the sin might be, lead them to repentance. That's part of gospel preaching. However, we are commanded right here that we are not to eat with such a one. Now, Bible expositors are all over the map on what it means by not to eat, but all of them simply agree that in one part or another, it surely includes the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the communion service here. Listen, folks, anyone on earth, as long as they're not disruptive and respectful, should be permitted to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The doors of this church are open to anybody else. I don't care if you're Charles Manson. Oh, I just use that because he's the baddest guy I can think of. He should be welcome in the doors of the church to hear the gospel preached. We should, as long as someone's not disruptive or unreasonable about that, the door should always be open. Everyone, every sinner should be able to hear the gospel, because the gospel was made for sinners. It is preached to sinners, and the doors of the church should be open to anyone like that. But that's different than the communion service. The communion service is not the same as ordinary worship service in that regard. That's the first point, and that's important to understand. Now, this idea is carried forth numerous places. I'll just go to one place quickly in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were they added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now here in Acts chapter 2, we find that this is the day of Pentecost, where Peter has preached a message, and it's been a message of condemnation. Here assembled that day in Jerusalem were Jews out of every nation. Mind you, the gospel had not yet been spread to the Gentiles. This was all Jews, and they were listening to Peter, and Peter's telling them that they are guilty of the national sin of the crucifixion of the Savior. He's giving them a message, and he's clearly stepping on their toes this day. So what happens? What's the result of Peter's message? Well, these folks were pricked in the heart. They took the message to the heart, to their heart. They believed it. And they asked Peter and the apostles, he says, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They wanted to know what to do about this. They felt their guilt. The message made a lodging place in many people's heart on that day, and the gospel went forth in a mighty way like it has never had before. And so here in verse 41, it says, "Then they gladly received his word." They received this condemnatory message by Peter, and they said, "Yeah, you're right. We are guilty. What can we do?" They gladly received his word. They were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Boy, that was a revival that day, wasn't it? But look what he says in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now the communicants here, they consisted only of those who had been baptized and had been added to the church. That's plain here. And those who continued, what? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What does he mean by that? There is not one hit. Not one hymn, my beloved, of scriptural evidence that these qualifications ever changed in any New Testament church all the way to this very day. Those are the qualifications for a participation in a communion service. Neither, by the way, is there any scriptural evidence that any valid communion ever included unbaptized individuals or those who had departed from the apostles' doctrine. Indeed, there's lots of proof to the contrary of that. In his reprimand to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses this. He talks about the abuses of the Lord's Supper, and he begins with these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, of unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now these verses here, and the context which they're found, they verify that Paul was discussing what the Corinthians considered the communion service. That's what's under subject here. Paul declared that the fact that it was not the Lord's Supper, but it was nothing at that time but a farce. He says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now there's a crucial feature here in the last verse 20. And it's a word that says, therefore. What does that mean? That connects Paul's rejection of the Corinthian communion. That connects that, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This implies, folks, and now this is important, that the doctrinal divisiveness and the heresies that took place in the Corinthian church in that day, they were the root causes of the Corinthian downfall. The Corinthian church was a mess at this time. They were making a mockery of the communion service. There were very, very wealthy people in the church, and there were very, very poor people in the church. And the wealthy people were eating and eating and eating so much that they had to go out and regurgitate so they could come back and eat more. It was just an orgy of food and eating. Why, there were poor people who had nothing to eat, and they weren't taking care of them. They weren't giving to them at all, and they were just making a mockery of it. There were so many things wrong with how they were performing the communion service back in that day in the church at Corinth. Paul talks all about it in 1 Corinthians. However, that wasn't the main reason for the failure of the Corinthian church. It was the heresy. It was the doctrinal heresy that was the root cause of their downfall. See, the Corinthian communion was rendered void because theological divisions and heresies were sanctioned. That's why it was not a communion. Now, obviously, the implication to this is clear for us, right? It says, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. If there is what people pretend to be a communion service, but there are some participants who believe in one thing and other participants who believe in something else, then you don't have a communion service. The points of doctrine, they're different from each other, and the communion service is not the Lord's Supper. It becomes a farce. For instance, if somebody holds to the doctrine of, say, infant baptism, while others do not, they believe in a believer's baptism, if they're in the same communion service, that makes that service void, does it not? If there are some that hold that there is a human means in eternal salvation, and there are others that believe that salvation eternally is all of God and not of human origin at all, then two believing that would make null and void the communion service. Differences that would be otherwise considered tests of fellowship are the difference that makes it important. Again, the service becomes not the Lord's Supper. Now, however, therein lies the rub. There's more to this. It's not easy to understand this and figure this out. You see, there may be issues where there is not a consensus on what constitutes for the church a cardinal point of doctrine. We've probably witnessed this before, have we not? For example, among our churches in the northern churches, states of Indiana and Ohio and other states, the churches there in their communion service, we're talking about Primitive Baptist churches now, they don't wash feet. Now the Lord's church washes feet, but they don't, for one reason or another, do not wash feet and have never washed feet. Now, why some of our brethren would consider the performance of this exercise to be a test of fellowship, and they would therefore refuse communion to those northern brethren and sisters who don't wash feet. Notice I said not all of us would do so. And notice I said us. Look at John said in John 13:13, ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. That's an instruction for us to do it. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to wash one another's feet at the communion service, because in the New Testament, that's when they did it. They did it after the Lord's Supper, they washed their feet. Now the word ought here is much stronger than we normally look at the word ought. In fact, it comes from a Greek word ophelio, and it means this. It means bound or obligated to perform a duty. You see, during the communion service, we're obligated to do this. We're bound to do this. Not only is it a wonderful blessing, but it's also we're instructed to. In fact, that word is found in many places, but here in John 19:7, it says, the Jews answered him, that is Pontius Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that word ought there is a strong word, isn't it? It means by our law he ought to die. So the washing of the saints' feet is a religious rite and is something clearly that should be practiced by the church. However, even though we traditionally, perform this rite during the communion service, it is not a church ordinance. The Lord's Supper, the taking of the wine and the drinking of the wine and the taking of the bread, that's the ordinance. The washing of the saints' feet happened after the supper was over. So it's not an ordinance. Consequently, it is not, I believe, part of the test of fellowship for communion. See, it's not always black and white considering this issue. We can see by this example and others that we could go by determining cardinal doctrine or test of fellowship is not so easy. There are other groups out here that call themselves Primitive Baptist. So in other words, each communicant administrator, and by the way, a communicant administrator must be an ordained gospel minister, he's to determine these things of the congregation he's administering to, and it's not always black and white. It's not always plain. For instance, a visitor desiring to take communion, they may come from a church that holds the name of Primitive Baptist, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that person is of the same faith and practice and order as we are here at Little Union. There are Primitive Baptist churches that believe that, and preachers teach, that not only are God's people predestinated to heaven, but they believe that all events that ever taken place in the history of the world are also predestinated by God. Well, this, of course, makes God the author of sin itself and is a heresy. And in such a, if someone came among us, the administrator would not be authorized to allow them communion, even though they were quote-unquote Primitive Baptist. You see, so there's gray ground here. It's very difficult to understand all the time what they mean. There are Primitive Baptist churches that call, so-called, that deny the existence of an eternal, fiery, burning hell. Those people, if they came upon a sound Primitive Baptist church, even though they come from a church that goes by the name of the Primitive Baptist, they would not be allowed to participate in the communion service of a sound church. There are churches that believe that the gospel is the instrument in which God uses to bring about regeneration. It's called gospel regeneration. We don't believe that. That's heresy. If those that came among us who call themselves Primitive Baptists believe that, they would not be allowed to participate in a communion service. So the communion administrator needs to have discretion. He needs to understand a lot of these things. It's not black and white. It's not that easy. So we can see here how some pastors might feel that the only true course is to limit the communion service to their own church. And again, I have no problem or issue with that, even though it may be somewhat restrictive. I can see why it's done that way. Now, here's what I really want to get to this morning, and this is so important. Notice what Paul says later in the same context, okay? Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Think about what that means. The damnation here, by the way, is not to eternal hell. It's talking about a spiritual damnation in their life. See, a man who has not repented and has not submitted to baptism obviously has not examined himself sufficiently for participating in the communion service. That same man may be said of those who has not continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Again, Acts 2 and 42. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship is nothing less than these very cardinal points that we hold so dear and are so important to the identity of the Lord's true church. That's what needs to be carefully protected throughout the ages. Now listen carefully. If you don't remember anything I say, this is what I find what people don't understand about close communion, open communion, and the importance of having proper participation. Here is why the preaching of open communion is so very wrong, okay? It is not only in violation of Scripture, but is extremely dangerous for the unqualified communicant. It's dangerous for the person who is not qualified to come in and want to take communion. Such a person is at risk of communing to their own damnation. That's what Paul is saying here. And of course, to admit such a person to that, to communion, is for the church to be an accomplice to their very destruction spiritually. Thus, denying an unqualified believer is not just not ugly. It is not just not bigoted. It is not just not unsociable. It is not just not Pharisaical. My beloved, denying an unqualified communicant into the communion, it is mercy. It is an act of mercy on the church towards that person who desires to take communion but are not scripturally qualified to do so. See, we're not doing this to be mean. We're doing it to be merciful. And that's what so few people truly understand. Now, some advocates of open communion, they defended the practice by misusing Paul's commandment that a man should examine himself. It's there that claim that it's not the place of the church to examine one, but his own self. Now, we've already seen where Paul commanded the church to not to eat with different fornicators and idolaters, etc. And yes, Paul, he enjoined the people. He told the people to examine themselves, and this was something that they should do individually. However, when individuals neglect to do that, what should they do? The church and its members have a right and obligation to correct them or to censor them. Open communion is surely a violation of clear scriptural principles. Romans 16 and 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now the Greek word for the communion here translated, it basically means fellowship. It means fellowship. Consequently, to commune with a heretic means to fellowship with that person. 2 John 10. Now some will surely say that fellowshipping with an individual is not the same as fellowshipping with their doctrine. Of course, the scripture teaches differently. While I'll allow that could be the case in many places, in many ways, it is not the case in all activities. Look what John says, 2 John 10. If there come any among you and bring not this doctrine, what's this doctrine? Well, that's the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine of salvation by grace. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. That's the doctrine of a limited atonement. That's the doctrine of eternal security. That's the doctrine of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's the doctrine of the Lord's true church. That's the apostles' doctrine. And John says, if there any come among you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, if they don't bring the truth that the Bible teaches, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Here we see that there are circumstances in which fellowship of an individual implies fellowship with what he believes. This is in a religious or church manner. Now, it's not talking about not being friendly to people and not loving people and not caring for people. We're talking here about communion participation. We're talking here about fellowship in the church. Now, if the communion service is not one of these circumstances, there's no way that this verse would ever be applicable in any way, shape, or form. If John would state the above concerning a blessing upon a heretic, surely he would strenuously have objected to a communion with a heretic. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not to fellowship with heresy. Communion, folks, is fellowship. That's what the word means. Now, of course, by heretic, we mean anyone who does not believe what John called this doctrine. Now, upon what basis is any denominational line drawn except for a charge of departure from what we believe? That's the basis on which we act. Either the denominational line is wrong or the communion is wrong. The doctrine must include everything, the practice, the faith, the Bible beliefs. This includes not only beliefs concerning doctrine, but also church practice. For all practical purposes, this excludes other people except those who've been baptized into the Lord's church, what we call today the Primitive Baptist Church, of like faith and order. And again, there are a number of people that go by the very same name that we do, but they don't believe the same like faith and order. Therefore, discernment is absolutely necessary in determining whether a participant may commune with the church or not. And when a communicant is not permitted communion, it is not something that is done to be unkind. It is not something that is done to be Pharisaical. It is showing that brother or sister mercy and helping them to avoid that damnation that Paul talks about in his Corinthian letter. Understand, this view is truly judged hard by many people. Many of you may know my sister Leslie. She's a very, very religious woman, a dear woman, very religious. She was here. She loves the Primitive Baptist. She was at my ordination years ago. But the one thing she can never understand is why she can't take communion with my church. She's taken communion with many different churches, and she never understood that. This is why. Again, one of the main points is that to allow someone like my sister Leslie to communion with us would be making us an accomplice in her spiritual destruction. It's a mercy not to allow it. Now, those of us who believe in close communion, I believe we are not, for the most part, we don't want to offend anybody, and that we're not being offensive. Nevertheless, I would maintain that those who stand by scriptural principle, that they should never be blamed for a division. If there is a division among us, we should not be blamed if we're standing on the principle. See, what we believe is not personal preference. It's scriptural principle. Now, if there's personal preference involved and not principle, anything goes. Someone who believes yellow The other one likes something blue. Someone likes something blue. The other person thinks something yellow. Those are preferences. As long as people exist, there will be people that prefer one thing over another. You know what that is? That's divisive. That doesn't unify anybody or anything. Whenever a man bases his religious beliefs and practices merely on his own personal preference, what happens? Conflict and division will be the result. We've seen this over the years, where churches have allowed their communion to be violated, and conflict and division have been the result. Unity is what's so absolutely vital and important for God's people to understand in this situation. We do not practice close communion because it is our preference to do so. That's not why we do it. We do it because we believe we feel constrained by scriptural principle to do it. It is what identifies the Lord's church as the Lord's church. For thousands of years, the Lord's true church, which by the way has gone by many different names, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has not always been called Primitive Baptist. It's gone by many other different names, Paulicans and Anglicans and Lollards and Waldenses over through the ages. But today, it's known as the Primitive Baptist Church, and if it's of like faith and order, we believe we have the identity of the Lord's true church in history, in faith, in doctrine, and in practice. It's the church that's taught in the Bible. It's the church that Christ set up those years and years, centuries ago, and that the apostles taught. It's the apostles' doctrine. It's the place where God's children ought to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And when that time comes for the communion service, the participants need to be baptized believers, and they need to believe the same things that the Bible teaches. The Lord's church, the identity thereof, has been protected for years and years and years, and is necessary to continue that till the Lord's come, till the Lord comes. Because Paul says, we do show his death until he come. There needs to be a true church in this world when the Lord comes back. And if we follow the pattern of close communion only with those who are following the apostles' doctrine and have been baptized into the church, then that will be so. That's why this is such a vital point and so important. Open communion is the result, is the product of human preference. That's what people want, and that's what they do. This being the case, it's not only hypocritical, but it pretends more to disunity than unity. To be united in history and faith and doctrine and practice, to be united in the church, to take part in this service in this way is such a blessing. You know, the Lord's church, the communion service and the participation in it, I believe that's the most important service that we should go to. We should, if we possibly at all can, we should never ever miss it. We're doing to show the Lord's death until he come. It is very, very important. If there's any way you can possibly not miss the communion service, don't miss it, my beloved. It is the one service that however many times we have it every year, we're commanded to be here, and we're commanded to do it in the right way and in the right manner and among the right people who have been baptized into the Lord's church. And once again, denying this wonderful blessing to those who have not been baptized into the church or do not believe the true faith and practice and order is not being Pharisaical, it's not being mean, it's not being ugly, it's not being racist, it's not being bigoted, it is showing mercy to that person. Thank you this morning for your attention. May the Lord bless you all. If there's one or more here who loves the Lord and would like to deny themselves and take it.